When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, this is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That's all.
Great, Johnny, thank you for reading for us. Let's pray just once more as we come to God's word. Our Father, we want to pray that please you would help us this morning. If these words are brand new to us, might we understand them and see the Lord Jesus? If these words are familiar to us, over familiar perhaps, we pray that please you would help us to see him afresh, for we ask it in his name. Let me try taking my jacket off and see if that helps instead of knocking the microphone. It's not getting much better, is it? In the Lord's strength, let's carry on. Keep those verses open in front of you. We are going to be reflecting on these few verses once more from these last moments of Jesus' life. The question we're going to be thinking about this morning is what did Jesus leave behind? What's his legacy? What difference does the Lord Jesus make? There's all different kinds of ways, I suppose, that we might answer that question. Some of us might just have some sense that Jesus is significant, but not really know why. What difference does he make? What did he leave behind? I suppose a lot of people would say that really his legacy, what follows on from Jesus, is just what other people made of him. A lot of people, if you ask them, would say, Jesus, well, he seemed to be this impressive teacher, this wise, kind, compassionate sort of person. But then he was put to death. The world kind of chewed him up and spat him out. And if anything followed from that, it's because of what other people did afterwards. People came along and turned that into a religion and a movement. And they started claiming more for Jesus than he claimed for himself. You'd often hear that sort of idea. And you can see why when you think about those verses that we just heard read. Here is not somebody who seems to be in control of their destiny and laying great plans for the future. Here is Jesus, nailed to a cross, just a few mourners gathered around his throne and soldiers haggling over the last few of his earthly possessions. And as we read there, when they divided up his clothes in verse 23, and that's probably just the last few possessions of his sandals, his belt, his other belongings. And then John tells us about this tunic, this long shirt you would wear next to the skin. And they cast lots for that because it would be a shame to tear it up. And then Jesus is left with nothing. They've literally taken the shirt from his back and stripped him of everything. For all the world, it looks like he is powerless to do anything about anything. Nothing to leave behind. No control over what happens next. And yet, not for the first time, we're going to see that a very different story emerges from these verses, that there is a very different way to look at exactly the same thing. What we'll actually see in these few verses is how Jesus continues to be at work, even now, even in these last moments. And how he is laying a foundation for the future, leaving an incredible legacy. To see that, we need to look again at Jesus' last possessions. John seems strangely fascinated by them, doesn't he? And this story of the soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothes, it's a story that all four Gospels tell us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, They all want us to know about this moment. But all the other Gospels get past it really quite quickly. In Matthew 27, we read, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That's it. In Mark chapter 15, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. In Luke 23, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Everyone tells us about it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they get through it really quickly. In the original Greek that they were writing in, it takes Matthew 6 words. It takes Matthew 11. It takes Luke just 7 words to tell you this part of the story. And John will spend 66 words lingering on the detail of Jesus' last possessions. He is fascinated by them. In particular, that last garment. You see there in verse 23, we read of linen, the undergarment. And at the end of verse 23, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. John lingers to tell us 4 different things about it. Seamless, woven from the top or from above, and it is whole. Seems really strange when you think about it. John has told us almost nothing about the details of Jesus actually being nailed to the cross and lifted up. But he's got time to tell you 4 things about what Jesus was wearing, what was removed from him. It's as if the Jerusalem Post has sent their fashion reporter to tell you the details of this garment. Why? Well, there's lots of theories about it. This garment that is seamless, that is woven, that is from above and whole. A number of people think it is something to do with the church, a picture of the church. It is whole, it is undivided, it is seamless. That makes some sense, I think. It's what Jesus has prayed for back in John chapter 17, that the church would be one, it would be whole. And there's a few other reasons for thinking that, but I wonder. It doesn't seem to be a great fit when you remember that this is something that is taken from Jesus, and the church is never going to be taken from him. So I'm not sure it's quite a picture of the church. I think instead it is a picture of Jesus laying down his life. It is a picture of a life laid down, that he gives up everything. Every last thing is taken from him. It's a picture that Jesus has already used to describe his death for us. He speaks about how he will lay down his life and how he will take it up again. And in John chapter 13, Jesus enacts that great work of laying down his life and taking it up again by taking off his outer garments and laying them down, washing his disciples' feet to make them clean, and then taking up his robe again. So I wonder if that's what we are supposed to think of here, just possibly. And the thought that Jesus is laying down his life for us, a life that was like this garment, whole and from above. Maybe that just helps us to begin to understand this scene, to remember that Jesus is not being acted upon here, but rather he is still acting. A life that is laid down is a life that he is giving. In this scene, Jesus is not having his life taken from him. He is willingly giving it. That certainly becomes much clearer as we get into the psalm that is fulfilled here. It's why John wants to spell out in much more detail what's going on here, because he wants us to see that a psalm is being fulfilled. There in verse 24, the soldiers say, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.' So this is what the soldiers did." Soldiers, of course, have no idea that that's what they're doing, but they are fulfilling exactly what is said in Psalm 22. It's astonishing when you think about it. This is a psalm written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, a psalm written by David that speaks very specifically about things that will happen. Two things, in fact, that his clothes would be divided and that lots would be cast for his clothes. And here in the death of Jesus, those two things happen, don't they? Where there are enough possessions to spread around, they're simply divided. No need to cast lots for that. But then when it comes to this one last garment, this tunic, be ashamed to tear that up and so now they cast lots for it. And so just as Psalm 22 said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. It's an amazing prediction of what would happen to Jesus, a sign that there is a plan. Only one small part of what Psalm 22 points forward to, filled with all with promises of what would happen to Jesus. And I'd love for us to see that just a little more. So let's turn, if you would, back to Psalm 22. It's page 554 in the church Bibles. Psalm 22, this psalm of David. Page 554, Psalm 22. The inscription at the top of it says that this is a psalm of David, describing some point in his life when he himself is suffering, but looking forward, anticipating amazingly Jesus' own sufferings. So let's see that worked out. First of all, verse 1, those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? A quotation that Jesus uses himself on the cross to speak about his experience there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you might say, well, Jesus on the cross, he can quote it, but that's not really predicting what would happen to him. But see the rest. Just look down to verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. We read in the Gospels of how those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads. We'll look on to verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. This experience of being parched, of being thirsty. We'll see how Jesus next week experiences thirst like that. In verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 18, the verse we've heard quoted already, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So over and over again, this is a psalm that anticipates in real detail what would happen to Jesus. So why do we need to know that? Why does John want us to see Scripture fulfilled here? Well, firstly, it shows us that Jesus' life does not simply end in tragedy and failure. There is a plan here. Not the plan of Caiaphas and Pilate and the soldiers, but Father, Son, and Spirit planned that these things would happen, knew that they would happen in advance. And it is an astonishing thing. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I think this is something to properly look into, to see how this would be just one example of many, where the Scriptures point forward to the suffering of Jesus in all kinds of ways, things prophesied centuries before they happened, being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. I'd love to show you some more examples of those and to think, how can that be if it's not part of God's plan? But Psalm 22 is not just there, and John is not reminding us of Psalm 22 just to show us that Jesus' sufferings were predicted. He also wants us to know where all of this is heading. Not just that Jesus would suffer, but what would come from that. If you're still in Psalm 22, have a look down to verse 19. Here is this cry for rescue. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. A cry for rescue, and then an experience of rescue. It happens, and so a call to worship goes out. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. John reminds us of Psalm 22, not just to see that that prophecy was being fulfilled, but that the whole story of Psalm 22 was being worked out. That Jesus would suffer, and then that God would rescue him, and raise him and hear his cry for help. And then see what comes next in Psalm 22. Look down to verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's why John wants us to see that Psalm 22 is being fulfilled here. Because if you go back, you don't just go back to say, oh yes, those words are there, I see that, and then get back into the New Testament. But as you go back and you see the whole story of the psalm, you see the point. It looks like Jesus is just being condemned and defeated there on the cross. But actually, Psalm 22, the whole story of it, teaches us to see something much more wonderful happening. This anticipation of one who would suffer unjustly, whose hands and feet would be pierced, whose clothes would be stripped from them, but one who would be rescued, and one who would see the ends of the earth coming to worship the Lord. It's what John wants us to see, a psalm fulfilled, to see Jesus' suffering as a step towards that. That's what Jesus is doing, working towards that day when all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And really, that is the same focus when we get into the last few verses of our passage in John. As we turn our thoughts from those four soldiers unwittingly fulfilling the scriptures, and then the focus turns to those four women. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What Jesus does in this moment is look down and see, here are these four women, and here is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus speaks first to his mother and then to John and commits them into each other's care. Well, what are we supposed to take from that? What does that speak to us? Is just this his kind of last desperate attempt to look after one or two of his closest family and friends? Well, no, I think there is much more to this as well. But a number of options are out there, worth being aware of, I think. Firstly, a common teaching in Roman Catholicism would say that here Jesus is entrusting the church to Mary, putting her in charge as a mother to the whole church. Except, of course, what Jesus is actually doing is committing Mary, his mother, and John to one another as mutual carers. They are to care for one another. Here is your mother, here is your son. John taking Mary into his care. So Jesus isn't here setting Mary above the rest of the church at all. Or what about the Mother's Day application? Happy Mother's Day, by the way. Is Jesus here fulfilling the fifth commandment and honoring his mother? Here, right at the end, obedient to the law to the last, make sure you provide for your mother. Is that what we're supposed to see here? Well, there is certainly some truth in that. Jesus really did fulfill the law right to the end. But I think there is much more going on here. And the clue is in that word, woman, that Jesus uses. I bet that stood out as we heard that read. Jesus speaks to his mother, but instead of calling her mother, he just uses that word, woman. Verse 26, woman, here is your son. It is not the way that you expect Jesus to speak to his mother, is it? It's not, I trust, how any of you are going to speak to your mothers. If you're due to phone them later on, please don't dial her number, and when she picks up, say, "Hello, woman." Might not go well. What's Jesus doing? Why does he speak this way? And not just here. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus' mother comes to him, and he also uses this same word, woman. Well, what seems to be going on, I think, is that Mary might be Jesus' mother, but he is showing her and us that she doesn't have some kind of special access to him or claim over him. He is her son, but he is also her God and her Savior. And so his mother and his brothers don't have some special claim over him. The only way that they will enjoy blessings from him is if they come to him as everyone else does, trusting in him and following him. It is a theme in all of the Gospels. Some verses coming up from Matthew on the screen where we see this idea worked out. Someone tells Jesus that his family have come to see him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus not disowning his family there, not saying that his biological family, his mother or his brothers, couldn't be part of his family, but rather saying that this family is defined by faith and not by blood. Anyone who does the will of his Father, anyone who listens to Jesus and follows him, can be part of his family. Something that John has been telling us about right from the start of John's Gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 1? "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's what Jesus comes to do, to gather this great family. We heard in Psalm 22 how all the nations are going to turn to the Lord. What we're seeing now is that they're going to be gathered together into one family. Under God the Father, through God the Son, we are all going to be brought together into these new kinds of relationships where two people who are not related are going to relate now as mother and son. A family of faith. Brothers and sisters and mothers and sons joined together. And so when Jesus is there on the cross, it's like he's anticipating what the fruit of that work is going to be. His sufferings aren't yet finished, but already this family is starting to gather at the foot of the cross, finding that they relate to each other in new ways and beginning to care for one another. There in verse 27, and he says to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And so what we see here in this little gathering beneath the cross is a picture of what the church is. A family where we care for one another as mothers and sons and fathers and daughters and brothers and sisters. Again, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that this is what Christianity is all about. Not just bringing us to God and to know him, and it's a wonderful, great gift, but also bringing us into God's family, belonging to his people. I don't know how that sounds to you. Some of us, we love our independence and the kind of freedom that modern life gives us from our church. Sure, we can phone our mum on Mother's Day, but otherwise we can just go on with our own lives. What we're being called to here is the bonds of relationship, the goodness of that. For others of us, it might sound much more appealing that our own experience of family has been much harder, and the thought of finding somewhere where you do feel at home, where you're accepted and welcomed, that thought would mean a lot. And you're right, it really does. Many of us have experienced that in church life, an amazing experience where people from all kinds of backgrounds and ages come together and serve one another because we know that we have been served by Jesus. You need to know that church is not perfect, not yet. We are works in progress. It won't take you long to realize that church life is messy and looks a little like a family in that way. It won't always be like that, though. One day we will be gathered together perfectly, wonderfully united. But for now, what we seek to do here, Sunday by Sunday, is welcoming one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, knowing that the Lord is here by his Spirit to help with that. Aiming for church to be that place where it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There's no need to prove yourself to anyone. You are welcome. Jesus, in those words from the cross, giving us a picture of what church is, this new family that he is creating. And then in John's response, we see just a glimpse of what the church does. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. that practical care and hospitality for anyone who follows Jesus. I was helped to see a great little image of that in the story of the Hobbit. You know, the Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, is this homely, very English little creature who loves his house, and it's his little castle. But at the start of the Hobbit, he finds that dwarves keep knocking on his door and coming in and raiding the larder and making themselves feel a little too much at home. What's going on, he starts to wonder, until he realizes that the wizard Gandalf has passed by, and he's put a kind of mark on the door, an invisible mark that says to the dwarves, come in, you're welcome, this is your home too. And it's as if Jesus does that over the lives of his people, who says, this is for others too. Others are welcome here. To take people in our lives, in our homes. And the wonderful thing as we look around church life is to see just how much that happens. It is wonderful to see the ways that people care for one another and are genuinely family towards each other. Not perfectly. We will still hurt each other and grieve each other. But there is so much that goes on that is wonderful here. And it is good to remember that on Mother's Day. For some of us, we'll be thinking about how to honor our own mothers. But it's also good to hear in these words of Jesus, to be reminded of the family around us. We finish. I just want you to imagine for a moment chatting with someone over coffee. It turns out they've come here this morning on their own. Their family is very far away. Maybe their family's in a different country. Maybe they're just not part of their life at all. Maybe they're the only Christian in their family, and maybe that is a real struggle for them. Having heard this sermon, what encouragement have we got to give them? What would we say to them queuing for coffee? Well, certainly we would want them to lift their eyes to Jesus, wouldn't we? To see him there, laying down his life, giving up every last thing he had for them to bring them into God's family. But then we'd also want them to experience something of that this morning, wouldn't we? To know that they belong here, that they are at home here. And so depending on who you are, maybe in some small way, you get to be a mum or a dad or a brother or a sister to them. That they could go home from here thinking, I have a family. I experienced a little of that this morning. May that be true in our life together. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for these ways that John teaches us to see beyond appearances, to see the Lord Jesus there, nailed to a cross, stripped of everything, and yet to see how he is wonderfully at work in all of this, that he is the sufferer of Psalm 22, through whose sufferings you will rescue him. And then all the ends of the earth will be gathered, and gathered not just to be isolated individuals, but to be brought together into your family, that as we gather under the cross, we find that we have mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. Father, how we praise you for that. Thank you that that is the great legacy of the Lord Jesus, that already around the world, he has a family without number. And Father, how we praise you that one day we will be with him and forever with all of his people. So, Father, we pray that please, with eyes of faith, you would help us to see these things as we reflect on Jesus' death. And help us, we pray, to live these things out to the glory of his name. Amen.